is the 2011 Shekinah Study Weekend. The general theme of his series is the First Epistle of John. This is his exhortation entitled, I Rejoiced Greatly. Our reading was taken from the second and third epistles of John. We now call upon our brother Dev Ramsharam to lead us in the words of exhortation.
Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just necessary for John to write a letter to the Ecclesia. He recognized also that it was important to be able to write to individual members who, if they were strengthened in the truth, would have then the ability to continue to act in an integrating way on the hearts of their brothers and sisters in the rest of the Ecclesia. Men, a man and a woman, who had a particular influence on the Ecclesia, an influence that was as a result of their love and their care and concern for the rest of the brothers and sisters around them. So he writes to a woman named perhaps Kyria, though her name translates to be Lady. And on the other hand, he writes to a man called Gaius, who may have been a man of some significance in the world around him, but who was particularly an individual who worked to support the Ecclesia that he belonged to. And so he begins the second epistle with the words, the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now I want to turn very briefly to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Last night we talked about the generations, the different generations existing in an ecclesia at any given point in time. We talked about generation Y, its skills, its strengths, and some of its challenges. One of the challenges that our generation, that is that particular generation, is faced with is the feeling that anything that is old, anything that comes before them, is to be thrown out and is useless, it's worthless. And that they will recreate a new world which will work on better lines. It was generation Y that overthrew the government in Egypt. It was generation Y using technology, YouTube, Facebook, the internet, who were able to pull together in masses the young people of Egypt in order to unseat a government that had been in power since the 1970s. The problem with Generation Y's activity in Egypt and across the Middle East is the void that is created by the removal of a generation with whom they have disagreed could be filled by something worse than what was removed. And so because of their lack of experience of life and their lack of experience of history, what they have done could lead to an increasing state of chaos and unrest in the country of Egypt. In Cairo, Christians and Muslims are killing each other based on lines of faith and belief. I was in Cairo for some professional work that I had to do, for the job that I do for a living, 2 years ago and again this year, just before the revolution occurred. And there was a feeling in the country of uneasiness. The population consisted of primarily young people who made up 60% of the population under the age of 21. 60%. Their baby boom is now. The distance between the haves and the have-nots was dramatic in its breadth, in its greatness. People with first and second degrees, young people who couldn't even find a job. We stayed in a hotel, and this was a hotel that we had been brought in as speakers to stay in for the period of time we were there for the conference. This hotel was the Marriott Hotel. That hotel in a country where poverty is very real cost $800 million to build. And was behind a sign that marked off the neighborhood from the poverty stricken squalor on the other side of the highway. And the sign said on it, Mirage. Mirage. The lights that went on in that hotel and in the neighborhoods behind it would definitely have been like a vision, a mirage, to the Egyptian population at large. Gen Y, in their anger, in their resentfulness, and in their capacity to pull together socially to achieve a common objective using technology, pushed out the Mubarak government, trusting in the army, not recognizing that the Mubarak government was in fact controlled by the army, and that there are many industries and factories and businesses that are owned by the army. What has happened now in Egypt is a state of chaos and unrest. There are no easy solutions whatsoever, but the revolution has occurred. And there is a risk that the same thing could happen in ecclesias, where young people, assuming the older brothers and sisters don't know what they're doing, overturn and create many revolutions in the ecclesias themselves. And unless there's something better, more stable, that is good for all the generations in the ecclesia, to replace what already exists, and the revolution isn't worth it. Now look at the guidance of 1 Peter in chapter 5. The elders, and that word literally means the old men, which are among you I exhort, whom also a fellow older brother and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So right off the bat from the beginning, the sufferings of Christ are at the center of everyone's role and work in the ecclesia. The atonement is at the center. What Christ did in saying no to himself, no to his pride, no to his proneness to sin, so that God and the well-being of his brothers and sisters might be preeminent. He says to them, I who am a witness of these things, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Implied in that is not just that he saw the sufferings of Christ, but that he failed during the sufferings of Christ. I saw those sufferings and you know what I did. But I am confident through the forgiveness of God, I will be a partaker of the blessings to come. And so Peter writes as a forgiven man. A man who failed, but was forgiven, who got up out of the ditch and continued moving forward. He says to them, feed the flock of God which is among you. And so he repeats the very words that were said to him when he got angry and frustrated in conversation with Christ in John 21, now as an old brother with all that life lived, all those realizations, all those regrets, all those decisions he made that he wished he could undo, all the mistakes he has made in his life that he wishes he could turn the clock back and unravel. And he says to them, this is the important thing. Take care of the ecclesia and feed it. He says, don't do it for money. Don't do it for power. Don't do it for gain. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but out of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The elders, the older brothers and sisters, set the tone for the entire ecclesia. The mature brethren are the ones who lead, who we learn from, whose guidance we seek. As a Generation Y, you need to learn to value the thoughts, the experience, the wisdom of your older brothers and sisters, and not to wave it aside as irrelevant, an old hat, and passé and out of date. You need to recognize that the issues of ecclesial life, irrespective of technology, will always be the same issues. The issues in people's hearts and of sin and the problems that we have to carry and work our way through are the same problems generation after generation after generation after generation, because sin never changes and flesh never changes. Those are the constants of humanity. And your older brothers and sisters have the experience of life which equips them to be able to speak to you out of the hard lessons they have learned. Don't wave them aside. And he says to them, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So don't lose heart, elder brethren and sisters. Continue to work in love and support your ecclesia. He says, "Likewise, ye younger." Now look at this word, Gen Y. "Submit yourselves unto the elder." Now that word "submit" was a military term. It had to do with a soldier who had an officer above him, obeying his guidance, taking his direction, and not pushing back, not arguing, not showing disrespect. It had nothing to do with the quality of the officer above him. If that person was an officer above him, his responsibility was to submit to him. And so, submission, the willingness and the maturity to put away our pride so that we take the guidance and direction of those that are older than us, is something that is required of us. It means also that I do not see myself as the center of anybody's universe. I'm just one of a number of planets in an overall system, a galaxy. For your generation, that's a particularly hard thing to do, because you've been taught and raised to believe and feel that you are the center of the universe, and you aren't. And in ecclesial life, there is only one center of the universe, and that is Christ and His Father, the Lord God. It isn't you. So the younger are to submit themselves unto the elder. "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, serve one another, be clothed with humility." So all the generations, all the brothers and sisters, all the people in the ecclesia are to find ways to work together for the good of everyone together. So when we go back then to 1 John chapter 2, or 2 John, sorry, verse 1, and he says, "The elder unto the chosen, selected Kyria and her children, whom I love truly." I truly have deep affection for you. So he's writing to a sister. She may be a widow, or she may be a believer who is married to an unbeliever. She may have come into the truth from the outside, but her husband isn't in the truth. But he writes to her, and it seems as if she opens up her home to the ecclesia. It's an open house for brothers and sisters. And it says, "And her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy, peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." You see how the word truth keeps being repeated in these three verses? Because it's important. Because there is that which is the truth, and there is that which is untruth. And in the circumstances of the ecclesial situation that John is writing about and writing in and writing to and writing for, there are a group of people that don't believe the truth anymore, that have moved out. And there is conflict and disillusionment left in the ecclesia behind. And so, right at the beginning, he's stressing to Kyria, Kyria, remember the truth. Remember that our fellowship is with those that are in the truth. Remember that there are those that are destabilizing and breaking down the faith of those who are in the truth. And remember, Kyria, that you have got to do everything in your power. Girls, stick with me. Don't talk during the meeting. Remember that you have to do everything in your power to stabilize the ecclesia, to keep it healthy, and to not welcome in influences that could break the ecclesia down. And so he stresses this issue of the truth. And he says in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Now, we might infer from that, it might imply to us that some of Kyria's children had accepted the truth, but some of them had not. And John had met the ones and spoken to the ones who had accepted the truth and were in the truth, but there were some that he knew were not. And so there's this gentle acknowledgement that some of your children in the truth, and I found them and they are walking well in the truth. Once again, that word stressed. The truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And so what he's saying is this. We received a truth through Christ from God, that we, the apostles, passed on through the generations. Perhaps this was the second or third generation in the truth now. And that truth has been intact all the way through till now. And I found some of your children walking in that truth, not the other stuff that people are teaching, the other stuff that's out there right now. I found them walking in the truth that we received from God, Kyria. He says, now look, I'm beseeching you, Kyria, please. And I'm not saying this as if it's a brand new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And Kyria, who must have been a loving, open-hearted woman, would read this and say, but John, you know how much I love everyone. You've already said you know how much I love everyone. What could you mean by that? And he says, this is love, Kyria. This is true love. That we walk after his commandments. You know, Kyria, I've written about truth already in this letter. You know, I've told you that we receive the truth, the commandments from God. And true love is to walk in that truth, to retain it, to walk in those commandments and keep them. And not push them away as irrelevant. To not throw them overboard and destroy the faith of our brothers and sisters. And he says, this is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it, as some of your children are walking in it. For Kyria, there are many deceivers that are gone forth into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They're taking what we have taught you, they're taking what we believed, and they are distorting and eroding those things. They're saying Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He was just a spirit being. He wasn't real. They've mixed up Greek philosophy with the doctrines we've taught you and are destroying the faith of many. There are many out there that have gone out into the world. Now, you notice it says many. Can you imagine an ecclesial split where many left the ecclesia believing these things? Just think of the ground zero they would leave behind them back in the ecclesia they left and abandoned. It says, also, this is a deceiver and somebody who is an antichrist, someone who is against Christ. Look to yourselves, that ye lose not those things which you have wrought, the things you've worked on, but that we receive a full reward. So he's saying to her, Kyria, Hold on. Don't let go of those principles that you believed. Those people that have gone out no longer believe the truth because they've taken the fundamental heart of the truth and they've contaminated it. They don't believe it anymore. Christ is not real to them anymore. He wasn't a real man of flesh and blood. He was just some kind of philosophical idea, a notion, some sort of wispy spirit being, not a real person. And therefore, his sacrifice wasn't real. And therefore, his sacrifice for sin wasn't required or relevant. And therefore, sin is not an issue that offering has to be made for. And therefore, they believe they can do whatever they like and never be accused of sin. Because that's how doctrine works. When we twist a doctrine, the implications step by step by step by step lead to an outcome in how we behave. And so when you lay aside the sacrifice of Christ as a real flesh and blood human being for sin, in obedience and love, then the thing he died for is no longer a problem. And sin's no longer an issue. No wonder the world loved them, as it says in 1 John chapter 4. Of course it loved them. Because suddenly these were religious people that had no condemnation for anything that was wrong in the world. Who said basically there's no such thing as sin, you could do what you like. And John is saying, remember what you believed, Kyria. Remember the truth that you received. Remember what a contrast that is to what these people who were brothers and sisters now believe and teach. Make sure that you keep an eye on yourself, that you don't unravel all the work that you've done all these years as a sister in Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son. And so he's saying, those people out there, they have not abode in the doctrine. They've not stayed within it. And therefore, they haven't got God in their life. And maybe there are some people in the ecclesia who stayed behind who said, I agree exactly with what they teach and believe. And I'm staying here and you can't do anything to me at all. Because we know from real life, that kind of attitude of mind does exist in people. And so Kyria and the brethren around her may have been in a circumstance where they had these complex situations to deal with. And so John is clarifying her thinking as to what is right, what's the right thing to do. And it says in verse 10, if there come any unto you, bring not this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't bid him Godspeed. That means don't welcome him. And so if somebody comes into this, in the midst of this family or this ecclesia, with these wrong doctrines, don't welcome him in. Understanding the impact that he could have to this fragile ecclesia. And don't welcome him in to have fellowship with you. That's what this means. That's the implied meaning of what we have in front of us here. So these men who said Christ is not important, sin is not an issue, to welcome them into the midst of the ecclesia and to have them be a part of the ecclesia would not have been the right thing to do. Now you can imagine how hard that would have been for someone like Kyria if some of these people were friends close to her heart coming back to visit the ecclesia. You can imagine how hard that was. But John is saying to her, Kyria, for the sake of the ecclesia, you can't do it. You have to set that boundary line. Then he goes on further and he says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, whoever welcomes this individual, is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now that would have been a strong, sobering, gently delivered but hard-hitting message to a sister like Kyria. But it was a message that she had to receive. She had to receive. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister salute thee. Amen. And then he writes another letter to another prominent member, a member who has had an effect on the other members of the ecclesia around him. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And that's a wonderful thing, young people, about the truth. It doesn't matter what our background is, the color of our skin, our social standing, whether we came from a background that someone might be ashamed of, or one that somebody might feel very comfortable having come from that background. It doesn't matter if we're educated or uneducated, male or female, Gentile or Jewish. When we come together, we are one family. And we love each other across all these boundary lines that exist in the world outside, so that we truly have got to learn to see each other as our kith and kin, our family, our loved ones. And so John, this Jew who spurned and rejected Gentiles, we saw what his attitude of mind was in connection with the Samaritans that wouldn't let Jesus come through their village back in the gospel. John now talks to a Gentile brother named Gaius, and he says, the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And then he talks in verse 3 about him rejoicing greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. And so he's at pains to just encourage Gaius to keep on holding on to the truth in the face of these high-toned intellectual brethren and sisters who have broken away from the ecclesia with this toxic amalgam, this untrue mixture of philosophy and the doctrines of the truth. He wants to make sure that Gaius holds on to the truth. And he says, look, I am overjoyed from what I hear, that you continue to hold on to the truth and you walk in it. He says, look, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Gentile Gaius, who would have been detested by any observant Jew, John describes as his child, as his own child. I'm delighted that my child is walking in the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesias, we have to care for all of the young people and see them not just as somebody else's child, but somebody that we care about, that we have an interest in, that we should try to do what we can to help wherever we can. Sometimes your child will listen to a compassionate, discreet uncle or aunt say the same things that you are saying, but with a different voice and a different tone of voice than you can say at that moment in time. And if these are balanced brothers and sisters, they can be that element, that catalyst that brings your son or your daughter back around and into the truth, or into the truth more fully. So here's a brother speaking with love about somebody who's a Gentile with whom he would not even have eaten a meal according to the way he was raised as his own child, delighted to hear that children that are his, that are Gentiles, are walking in the truth. Now, sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, my son has this, that, or the other advanced degree. He's moving up in his company. He's now a vice president, a director, a senior director. And that can be the source of your delight in your child. That's not the important delight that you should have in your child. The delight is that your child is in the truth, walking in the truth, strengthening his ecclesia and raising his family in the truth. That child may be a construction worker, but there is no greater accomplishment than those things. Whatever accomplishments may happen in the world are as nothing compared to those things. And that's an important principle for us as parents, because sometimes in the comparing of notes, there can be a degree of boastfulness about the worldly accomplishments of our children that is untoward, inappropriate, and irrelevant for us as Christadelphians. So we go on further, and he says, verse 6, which have borne witness to thy love, thy charity before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. So Gaius is being instructed. There are brethren probably sent out by John who are coming out to visit the ecclesias, to stabilize the ecclesias. And John is saying to him, bring them along, look after their needs, care for them, so that they can do the work that I've sent them to do. Now, by contrast, there is a man named Diotrephes, who, it says, loveth to have the preeminence among them, and who receives us not. So those people that are coming into the region to stabilize and strengthen the ecclesia are being rejected by Diotrephes, who's still in the ecclesia, by the way, dominating it. He is the boss man of the ecclesia. There are some regions in the world today, in the mission field, where recording brethren consider themselves to be the boss man of the ecclesia. And recording brethren are not the boss man of the ecclesia. They are the chief servant of the ecclesia. And so Diotrephes is not the chief servant, he is the boss man. And if anybody in the ecclesia tries to look after the brethren that are traveling through, he disciplines them as if it's a business that he owns, that belongs to him. It says, verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating, talking nonsense against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. So above and beyond the rotten things he's saying about us, he's also mistreating the brethren that are trying to come through to work and strengthen and stabilize. And then he says, and he casteth those out of the ecclesia who are trying to help those brethren. Now you just imagine. You might think the problem was just the people that left. There are still problems left behind in the ecclesia. And that's what John is trying to fix and help. He's trying to strengthen the things that remain after those who cannot any longer be helped have left. And so by contrast with Diotrephes, he is exhorting Gaius in verse 11, beloved, follow not after that which is evil. Don't behave like Diotrephes, but do what is right. Do what is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Diotrephes has nothing to do with God, whatever his level of influence and control may be, Gaius. And let me give you another example by contrast. He says, remember Demetrius. Demetrius hath the witness of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I'm not with ink and... I had many things to write, but I am unwilling to write them to thee with ink and pen, the Revised Version says. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. There are some things, brethren and sisters, we don't put in a letter. We have a face-to-face conversation about. There are some things, young people, you do not post on Facebook for your close friends, 100,000 in number, on Facebook. You just don't do that. Right? There are face-to-face conversations that need to occur with people where some of the harder things that need to be talked about are addressed and not written in a letter. And so he says, peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. All of this is written to retain a hold on the importance of the sacrifice and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we break bread, we are re-establishing our ties with the importance of Christ, His death, His life, His resurrection, His work to come, and the loving God who engineered all these things that He might bring us close to Himself in love and relationship. And so as we break this bread and drink this wine, let us remember the ties that bind us together, the doctrines that we believe, and reestablish our commitment to believing them, retaining them, defending them, and loving each other as Christ has loved us, as God has loved us.